All right, so we're continuing on our study of good works. And last week, we concluded our lesson just looking at the structure and the content of this next paragraph, dealing with the ability to do good works. How can we do good works? We've seen what they are and what they accomplish in their purpose. So how can we do them? And as we saw last week, there are several truths that we need to keep in view and in focus that balance one another. That our ability to good works is not of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. That it's not just an original grace or an initial empowerment that might come upon us at regeneration, for example. But rather is something that we have a continual dependence upon the action and motion and influence of the Holy Spirit. His grace is continually the only source of our ability to do good works. And so, having recognized that we're not to then say, well, I'm going to wait then. I'm going to wait for that special motion of the Holy Spirit to come, and I'll just be passive in waiting for that. No, rather, we are to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. And so let's read that paragraph, and we're going to go back through and look at these scripture references and compare the truth of these statements to what God has told us in His Word. So first, there, paragraph 3 of our chapter 16, their ability, that is believers, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So let's go back to the top. This first phrase speaks to our inability, that our ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And we'll start in John chapter 15. These verses we're very familiar with, where Jesus is instructing His disciples that He is the vine and they are the branches. And we see this clear relationship between our bearing fruit in the world for the glory of God and our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is supplying the life and the sap and the strength and the very fruit itself through us. And so let's begin our reading in verse 1. The confession points out particularly verses 4 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So again, very clearly we see in this passage that our ability to bear fruit comes from Jesus. It's His grace, His Spirit supplying that to us. We see the same thing in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. And we've looked at these chapters in other sections of the confession. So we'll just look in, we're directed particularly to verse 26 and 27. And let's back up to verse 22. You remember this context of the rebellion of God's people, their hardness of heart, the persistence in their unbelief and rejection of His prophets. And the Lord is stirred up to act. He sends this prophet Ezekiel to pronounce upon them both judgment and the promise of blessing. But look in verse 22 how this will be brought to pass when they are ultimately restored to the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now let's just pause there and recognize, what is this speaking to? It's a situation post-judgment. In other words, they've rebelled, they've sinned, and this was the end of the line in the Old Testament warnings of judgment upon rebellion against God, that God would actually reverse the entrance into the promised land and the deliverance from Egypt. He would reverse that. And they would be exiled out of the promised land back into servitude in all these foreign nations, which would just be given free rein to plunder them and to rule over them with a rod of iron. And so here he's saying, I will bring you, in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So there's hope on the other side of this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And so here we see, coupled with the promise of returning to the promised land, God addresses what surely was a question, and that is, well, are we going to get there just to turn around and do all the same sins that lead to the same outcome all over again? This weary cycle that had been the history of Israel to this point of being delivered and restored only to turn away from God and be brought back under judgment. And the Lord promises, He looks ahead to the day when He's going to break the cycle. He is going to deliver them from this recurrence of just unbelief, the idolatry, the following into the ways of the nations, of the gods around them, the Baals and so forth. He is going to deliver them, cleanse them from their idols. He's going to give them a new heart, a new spirit. And notice in verse 27, what's the result of all this great work of God in spiritual renewal? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, we're going to get into a little bit more of this in a subsequent phrase. But you see right here, the structure of that sentence, what that verb is saying. He's not going to carry them in the statutes. He's not going to do it for them in that way, in the sense of their sanctification, their walk with the Lord. But He is the operative force. He is going to cause them to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey His rules. And so, how's that going to happen? Well, it's His Spirit being put within them. And it's His motion, His energy, His action that causes what we see then in their walking in His statutes and being careful to obey His rules. And so once again, when we see any biblical description of good works being in view, it's always either expressly or indirectly assumed this work of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely necessary. It can't be done in the strength of man. And so those are the references to this first phrase, that the believer's ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Now let's look at the next phrase. And that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We see very, very similar language that we just saw in Ezekiel chapter 36. That Spirit that causes them to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey. Well, this is very similar in Philippians chapter 2. Look at first verse 13, because we're going to have to come back and look at verse 12. But verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So when we see within ourselves the ability realized to will to do what pleases God, that we set our will, "Lord, I'm committing myself, I'm choosing with my will to do what pleases You." Or when we see that then bearing out in our actions, that we actually carry that out and we perform some act of obedience to God's commandments, then once again, behind that and working in that, what's empowering that is the very presence of God, the hand of God, the Spirit of God. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Let's also look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. And here again, Paul is speaking about this matter of contentment, how he is able finally not to give his heart over to covetousness, which if you remember from Romans chapter 7, was just a real battleground in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had struggled. He had even said in his state of struggle with sin, this law that came and just provoked his heart to rise up against it. He specifically mentions the 10th commandment and coveting and desiring, that when he finally felt like he had controlled his outward behavior, at least in terms of what men would see, then God's law comes and points to his heart in this matter of coveting. That it's not necessarily just what you do outwardly, but your very heart must be in perfect obedience and submission to God. And he just completely failed in this. And yet here we see the grace of God at work in his life. He's in great need. He has no need. He's been in prison. And in verse 10, he's speaking about Epaphroditus, how he had heard and brought this gift to minister to Paul. And let's look in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So this is the testimony of grace in Paul's life. What, if you compare this with Romans 7, the difference is the teaching and the leading and the discipleship and the submission of his heart to the Lord more and more by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we see what's the difference. We see that he's learned, but look at what he explains this as in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that's a wonderful verse that we use and apply, and it has application. It bears application to all kinds of circumstances. But what Paul is speaking of in this context explicitly was this matter of overcoming the sin of covetousness, something that he just had found to be a sin that would master him and not one that he could conquer. And yet, the Lord Jesus had taught him, had humbled him, had brought him through all of this to the end that he had learned the secret, as he says, of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And it certainly doesn't leave it at that as though there's just some magical secret to it. But rather, this is the evidence. The Lord Jesus has been with him and has strengthened him and has given him the strength to overcome even his own covetousness. And it's interesting to note that Paul's not really focusing on the fact that Jesus has the ability to meet those needs. He certainly does. He's not focusing on the fact that he is Jehovah Jireh, that he is able to, out of his abundance, supply whatever these needs were. But rather, the great struggle and the thing that Jesus had overcome, this strength of Jesus Christ that he's referring to, is that in the situation of want, while it's still a situation of want and need and lack, that Jesus Christ had come and strengthened him to be content and not to give his heart over to covetousness, longing for that which the Lord had not provided. And so again, in terms of how do we see that at work in our own lives? How do we see progress in an area of great struggle for us spiritually? It's going to come from the Lord Jesus. He's the vine. We've got to go to Him and seek the grace and the strength that we need. And those aren't just pleasant words, but that's the reality that we need to find in our own lives. Okay, so this speaks to the necessity, the actual influence of the same Holy Spirit, that it's not just something initial back in our experience that God has equipped us with everything we need and then just turns us loose. But no, we're continuing to look to Him and trust in Him and rely upon His presence with us to give us the strength, just as Paul did. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see, again, another statement, very general statement that has wide application and truth in many different situations. We see the context here is the Apostle Paul, him seeking to reach the hearts of these believers at Corinth who had been afflicted and tempted even, begun some of them to turn aside after these others who were claiming to be superior apostles from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, recounting his ministry among them and the standing that God had given him in their hearts. And in verse 12, the focus in all of this is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key difference that he keeps pointing out between these other apostles and himself, is that I came preaching Jesus, your Savior. And what are they coming? They're not coming and exalting Christ. But look in verse 12. When I came to Troas, this is chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so, what's Paul setting before them to consider about him? It's that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's leading, and that he is following him. He's following him in all things, in all circumstances. He's following him as he leads us in triumphal procession. And that's what makes Paul someone that you need to listen to as an apostle. It's that he is the one who's following after Christ and being led by him in victory. It's not about your personal qualifications. He says, who's sufficient for these things? It's not a matter of in terms of which pastor you have or which apostle you're going to listen to, these who are claiming to be apostles. The test isn't performed in terms of what are your qualifications. It's not performed in terms of your personal speaking style. Paul goes on to mention that later in the letter. He said, I'm not a powerful speaker, but that's not why you should have listened to me. It's because of who sent me to you and who therefore is with me where I go as he leads us in triumphal procession. Who is sufficient for these things? Notice again the significance. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So again, where are your references? How do we know that you're saying what's true? Well, Paul says, you are our letter of reference. What God did in your midst, when we came and preached the gospel and you repented and believed, and all that followed that, that is the proof of our ministry. That's the proof that it's not just these feeble men working their own will, but that, again, it's the Lord Jesus who came to visit Carmel. And he led us there in a triumphal procession. And he commissioned us to speak for him. And he put his seal of approval, a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And, you know, what's true of apostles is true of all ministers in the church. You know, it's very easy to fall into the same lies and trap that the Corinthians were led into. These flashy super apostles, Paul calls them. They came and they kind of outstaged the Apostle Paul. And you know, wow, the credentials of these people. And so forth. But what does Paul remind them? Don't look to the men. Don't look to me. Don't look to them. You need to be looking at who sent them. And in our case, we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You yourselves are the proof of that. In their case, they've gone on their own authority. They're not apostles of Christ. And so in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so, again, the confession directed us here to verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. And that's a very sweeping statement. It's true of any good thing that you find in your life. That there's nothing that proceeds from our sufficiency, but rather our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so it came with the very presence and work and power of God Himself. That's why their ministry was something that Paul would, he would say, I'm not boasting about myself when I say you absolutely have to listen to the words that I bring to you. It's because of the one that sent him that he was so filled with boldness. And it wasn't because he was proud of his delivery. It wasn't because he couldn't see that, yes, he was halting in speech. But his confidence wasn't in anything that was coming from him, but rather in the Lord who had sent him. And he's reminding the Corinthians that such should have been their confidence as well. Not to look to the man, but to the one who sent him. And there in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Again, this is what the confession, the assembly directs us to that verse as another reference, another good text that we can look to and see this truth that God doesn't just save the Apostle Paul and then set him loose. And everything that he does from there is proceeding from that initial grace that he had received. But no, rather, he's being led. There's the presence of Christ with him, strengthening him so that he can do all things, leading him so that his ministry isn't just a failure, but rather is contributing to the victory of the kingdom of God wherever he goes. And he sees the evidence of the Spirit at work through the ministry of God's Word in the lives of his people. And so it's not a sufficiency within us, but rather it's the influence, it's the presence, the commission and the presence and the blessing of the Lord Jesus that made Paul's ministry significant. And that's the same thing that's true of us in everything that we set our hand to. In this matter of good works, I think it's a good application that the assembly makes here in terms of anything that we undertake, that our strength, our ability, we're just an empty vessel. We have nothing that we can bring to bless our families, to be a blessing in our marriage, to be a blessing in our church family, to be a blessing in the workplace. It's not going to come from us. We don't have anything to offer. But God comes and He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And we thank God who in Christ is leading us always in a triumphal procession so that as long as we're following Him, His Spirit is with us and He will take our feeble efforts and use them to accomplish His glorious purposes. And so again, it's this actual presence and influence and intervention and use of the Holy Spirit that we must have to work in them, in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Alright, then the next clause, yet are they not thereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So again, we're not to say, well, you know, who's sufficient for these things? We're just empty vessels. There's nothing that we can contribute. And so, Lord, just any time you want to bless my family, just let me know when you're ready, and I'll be here. No, we are to, rather, we're going to go back to some of these same passages. Let's start with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And now we're going to back up to verse 12. We looked at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But what is the context for that statement? And what's the experience of God's people in that truth? That we just are on our couch and we're waiting for God to come and do something amazing. Because He's the one that is going to cause us to do this or work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is that a recipe for self-confidence? Is that what we see here? Well, hardly. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both the will and the work for His good pleasure. No, it's rather this recognition that God in what He is doing in our lives is not just doing to us certain things, which is true, or for us certain things, which is also true, but in us He is doing His good work. His work of grace is at work in us, which is transforming us in our will, in our actions, so that we're engaging as His child, relying upon His strength and grace, pleading, Lord Jesus, please help me to follow You and show me that this is Your triumphal procession. Come by Your Spirit. Help me to do all things through You who strengthen me. But we're throwing ourselves upon our knees and throwing ourselves into this work of seeking the grace of God, of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, of seeking after the Lord with all our heart, as the Lord Jesus taught, to keep on asking, to keep on knocking, to keep on seeking, to give our hearts in devotion to God, in earnest seeking after Him, putting all of our energy and attention into seeking to obey and follow after the Lord Jesus. And let's look at this in some of these following passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we had looked at this again. We looked at this previously. This case of this stern warning of the author of Hebrews. These who are not bearing forth the proof and the fruit of the work of God in them, that they need to recognize that there is a great warning and danger of receiving blessings from the Lord and paying lip service to Him and giving a false profession of giving yourself to Him, but then backing away from the Lord Jesus Christ, falling away from the purpose of God, rejecting in your heart this submission to Christ as your Lord and seeking only to have some of the blessings that you're hearing about. And in that case, it's like in verse 7, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake is cultivated, receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, in other words, this is the person who just wants to get the blessings and doesn't want to yield any of the produce or the fruit of a life lived for God. That's like a land that receives the rain and then bears the thorns and the thistles. And what's the end of that? It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so what a warning to these people that they need to be careful. If they see any of this in their heart, they need to beg God to forgive them and to grant them repentance. And look in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, for God is not so unjust, is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So, When we profile the child of God in Scripture, and we recognize the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit, His continued influence and work and the presence of Christ, we don't see someone who's passive and just waiting for something to happen. But we see a call that we not be sluggish, but we pursue with a whole heart, with the same earnestness, to pursue and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That we see a land receiving the blessings, the rain, the blessings upon it, and bearing a crop useful to the Lord. That there's no place for the land bearing thorns and thistles. God's going to plow that ground up and plant it again. And so, again, this isn't a passive or call to passivity or sluggishness, but rather to be stirred up. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and we were here just a couple weeks ago as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, we saw in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that just, again, it focuses on the grace of the gospel, the power of the gospel. That it's the Lord who has His power at work, giving us all these things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, what does Peter follow that with? It's not, you know, so you can just rest and relax. You don't have to worry about anything. Just receive these blessings. No, rather it's a call in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And we looked at all those descriptions. Let's jump down to verse 10 and see the conclusion again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so we're not seeing any confusion as though, you know, you're going to have to save yourselves here. No, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But are you one of His children? Are you a recipient of that grace and that power? Well, if you want to see that in your own life and show that to others, then here is the way you will do this. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Confirm that you are one of God's children. Show His power at work in your life. And that's not done by being sluggish or insipid, but rather being earnest and diligent, making every effort. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 64. And this is the reproof, the reproach upon God's people. What a sad commentary of their hardness of heart, their rebellion against Him. A prayer of pleading with God to come and save His people. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, and you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, notice verse 7. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So, again, look at this. What is to be happening? What's the assessment here of Isaiah? The spiritual deadness, the apostasy of the people, is that there's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. You see, when you recognize that God alone is your Savior, He's your only hope, there's nowhere else that you can go and receive what you need to live the life that you've been called to live. Is that going to lead to just lying down and saying, "So Lord, if you want me to do any of this, you're the one that's going to have to make it happen. So I'm just going to wait here." Or, as this language shows us, a recognition, "God, you're my only hope. I'm calling upon you. I'm not going to stop calling upon you until you've come and shown your power at work in my life. Please, come by your Spirit. Come upon me. Fill me with your Spirit. I've failed again. I'm battling this temptation again. I'm struggling with covetousness again. Lord Jesus, I can do all things through you who strengthen me. Come upon me and give me the strength that I need." There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And there's the reference back to Jacob and to the night that he spent there near Mahanaim when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And that's the picture of the Christian life that's missing in the whole nation of Israel. There's no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. And what was it? He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I know you can destroy me, you can break away from me, but I'm counting upon your gracious mercy that you won't just overwhelm me and cast me aside, but that you'll bless me for my faith in you and my confidence in you and my trust in you. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And again, Jacob didn't just say, "Well, God, you're the only one that can get me out of this, so what are you waiting on? Please get to work." No, he is engaged. He is calling upon the Lord. He's wrestling with God, laying hold of him, saying, "You're the only one that can help me, and I am not going to let you go until you bless me." And of course, the angel of the Lord, it was a real struggle. It wasn't until daybreak before I got away from that guy. No, he could reach his hand out and touch his hip. He could just fall apart. The point of that long struggle wasn't a test of strength, but it was a test of Jacob's faith, his commitment. Are you really going to persist and look to me and hold on to me and not let go of me until you're blessed? He lets him wrestle in that way all night long. And then, having tested that and proven that, he does bless him. And so this is the conclusion that we're to draw. Not being passive or sluggish or idle, but being stirred up, being roused to take hold of the Lord and not to let him go. All right, well, we'll have to come back to 2 Timothy and pick it up there next week because we've reached the end of our time this morning. But let's close our time with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are our only hope, but that you are sufficient, Lord. There is nothing that your fullness and sufficiency will not provide and supply. And so help us to be as Jacob was. Help us to be as the Apostle Paul was in recognizing, Lord, who's sufficient for these things? We don't have anything that we need to answer the call that you've given us. But Lord, we look to you. And as Jacob, we rouse ourselves and take hold of you, Lord. We're not going to let you go until you bless us. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be stirred to recognize just how dependent we are upon you. And Lord, that our hearts would be stirred to long for more of the fruit that pleases you. More of these good works done in obedience to your commandments, that it would just grieve us and afflict our souls when we see so little evidence of that in our lives, that we would be stirred up and motivated to call upon you with a greater persistence and earnestness and longing And Father, please bless us as we come as your people to worship you this day. As we gather together, Lord, we're all sinners gathered in a place. And we pray that our minds and hearts would not be fixed upon the sins of one another, but upon the blood of Jesus that covers those. And not upon the failings of your messengers, but, Lord, upon the one that sends them. Because you are our hope. And you are able to bless us even in such imperfect circumstances. We thank you for your power and your ability and your willingness, even your purpose to save your people in such a way. And so bless us, Lord. Come by your Spirit and help us to worship you as the one true living God. We pray this in Jesus' name.